all for coming. We're going to read tonight in Psalm 16, the 16th Psalm. Psalm 16, a Michtam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Now for verse 2 and verse 3, they'll be the only verses that I'll be referring to the English Revised Version of 1885. So I'm going to read them the way it is in the English Revised Version of 1885 for verse 2 and verse 3. I have said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, I have no good beyond thee. As for the saints that are in the earth, they are the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Verse 4, The sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. The drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is a portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Now, there's no doubt about it that this psalm is a messianic psalm, a psalm concerning the Messiah or the Christ. Now, technically, for a psalm to be messianic, it should be quoted in the New Testament as referring to Christ. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter refers to this psalm referring to the resurrection of Christ. And the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13 does the same. Now, when we're considering the messianic psalms, we should be careful that we notice what part of the psalm refers to Christ. Psalm 41 is a messianic psalm. It's quoted in John 13 as referring to Christ. But in Psalm 41, it's only one verse that refers to Christ. My own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. To be more precise, it's even only part of a verse, because in the New Testament, in whom I trusted is left out. The Lord Jesus was never deceived. He knew from the beginning that Judas would betray him. So, in Psalm 41, it's even only part of a verse that refers to the Messiah, to Christ. But then there are some psalms, and the whole psalm goes beyond any experience of the psalmist. And that's true of this psalm. For instance, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. This couldn't be used of David in an absolute sense. He didn't always have the Lord before him. And then in verse 10, thine Holy One, that could never refer to only one but the Lord Jesus. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And again, that can only refer to the Lord Jesus. In fact, in Acts 13, verse 36, the Apostle Paul distinctly says that David saw corruption. So while on the one hand, first of all, the psalm refers to the psalmist's own faith, hope, and joy. Yet, we have to look beyond his incomplete experiences and see the complete fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at every word of this psalm as coming from the lips of the Son of God himself. Now, this is truly the meal offering psalm. In the meal offering, of course, there was a fine flour with no unevenness in it. And our Lord Jesus had no unevenness in him. He had every desirable characteristic and perfect blend. He had no strong points because he had no weak ones. He was the only perfectly balanced person who ever lived. He was full of grace and truth, and surely we should want to be more like him. Now, in this psalm, we're right in the very presence of the most beautiful life that was ever lived here below. Here were the inner principles that govern our Lord Jesus Christ and all his life down here. Now, I'll give you the outline of this psalm the way I want to handle it. In this psalm, we see his joy. See, first of all, verse 1, his joy in trust. Verse 2, his joy in God. Verse 3, his joy in God's people. Verse 4, his joy in obedience. Verse 5 and verse 6, his joy in contentment. Verse 7, his joy in the counsel of God. Verse 8, his joy in the presence and help of God. And then verses 9, 10, and 11, his joy and hope. 8 causes of joy that our Lord Jesus had while down here below. In the farewell ministry of the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus, he could speak of my joy, even though he had infinite sorrows before him. And it's exceedingly precious to notice that in this farewell ministry, he was concerned for you and for me, that we have his joy fulfilled in ourselves. John 15, verse 10, he says, these things I speak in the world, verse 11, that you might have my joy, and that your joy might be full. And then John 17, verse 13, these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So he's concerned for you and me that we might have his joy fulfilled in ourselves. And surely we want that desire to be fulfilled in our lives, don't we? And brethren, if you want to see what his joy is, I know of no portion of the Word of God that we can see more clearly what his joy was than this psalm. Now, the first verse, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust? His joy in trust. Why, he wanted the joy that he had found to be preserved. And of course, his trust was perfect trust. He was perfectly dependent on his God and Father every moment that he lived. In this short psalm of only 11 verses, God is spoken of 18 times. Because he was trusting in God. And of the 18 times, 4 times we have Jehovah, once we have Adonai, once we have El, once we have Hu, and once we have He. But 10 times we have Thou, Thee, Thy, Thine. And so we see from these 10 times that his eye was directly on God. He was looking for God. He was perfectly trusting God. Preserve me, O God. From thee do I put my trust. No wonder that in Matthew 27, verse 43, when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, the religious leaders, the chief critics of Christ, they had been watching him critically, carefully for 3.5 years. When the Lord Jesus was on the cross, if they could have thrown up to him some flaw in his character, some imperfection that they had noticed, they would eagerly have seized the opportunity, but they couldn't do it. But they could tell by his very deportment, if anybody trusted God, he did. So they threw this up to him, Matthew 27, verse 43. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he'll have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. But of course, they're taunting him with it. They're saying, in other words, he trusted in God, but look at the predicament you're in now. It's inconsistent with such a life of trust. They thus fulfill their own scriptures, written 1,000 years before. Psalm 22, verse 8. They could tell by his very deportment he trusted God, but they didn't know that the next two verses show that the Lord Jesus trusted God more than is possible for any other human being who ever lived. Verse 9 of Psalm 22, Thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou dost make me hope or trust when it's upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Even when the Lord Jesus was a baby on Mary's breast, he was consciously trusting God. And no other baby ever did that. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. What a precious link with verse 1 of that psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? My God, the one that he had trusted every moment that he lived. And he was still trusting God after going through infinite sufferings. So the trust of the Savior didn't begin at his baptism. It began at his birth. And it went through infinite sufferings on the cross of Calvary. And he was still trusting God. The writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews 2 verse 13 quotes his words, I'll put my trust in him, to show that this principle of trust is a testimony to his true humanity. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Now, our Lord Jesus, with sinless humanity, with holy sinless humanity, he prayed this prayer. How much more should we find it necessary to pray this prayer? Our Lord Jesus was absolutely impeccable. And he's the only person of whom it could be said in an absolute sense, impeccable. Sometimes impeccable might be used for some human beings, but not in an absolute sense. The Lord Jesus not only didn't sin, but he couldn't sin. He was not only capable of not sinning, he was absolutely incapable of sinning. Since the Lord Jesus, being impeccable, prayed this, how much more should we pray this when we're peccable? We're liable to sin. And not only are we liable to sin, but every one of us without exception, it's possible for any one of us to have a serious moral fault. No matter how well we get on with God, and no matter for how many years, we always need to pay heed to the exhortation, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he fall. But we have a resource that our Lord Jesus never needed. 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sometimes the advice is given, keep short accounts with God. Better advice is, keep no accounts with God. As soon as we're conscious of a wrong thought cherished, or a wrong word spoken, or a wrong deed done, we should confess it right away. Thanks be to God, we read in Jude 24, he's able to keep us from falling. And it's even stronger than that. He's able to keep us even from stumbling. But that doesn't mean that we can't fall or we can't stumble. But it means this, brethren. If ever any of us do stumble and fall, it's because we weren't looking to him to keep us from it. So the first joy is his joy and trust. Preserve me, O God, for thee do I put my trust. The second is his joy in God. Now, I said I'm going to quote from the English Revised just for the verse 2 and verse 3. I've said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. I have no good beyond thee. The Lord Jesus so took the dependent place that could say of the Lord, Thou art my Lord. And then, I have no good beyond thee. God was his supreme joy. So, he delighted in the will of God. And he delighted in the Word of God, because God was a supreme joy. He delighted in the will of God. Excuse me. There's so many verses that could be quoted showing his devotion to the will of God. But I'll just refer to about three. John 4, verse 34, at the beginning of his public ministry, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That was his satisfying portion. He didn't rest content until he shout triumphantly, it is finished. John 10, verse 17 and 18, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. All the life of the Lord Jesus is a demonstration of his love for the Father. But the greatest manifestation of the love of the Lord Jesus for his Father was when he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2, verse 8. And he himself said it. John 14, verse 30. The prince of this world cometh, that's the devil, and hath nothing in me. There was nothing in the Lord Jesus that would respond to the devil's temptations. The prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father hath given me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. And brethren, we too should delight in the will of God. Psalm 37, verse 4, a precious promise. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. And there's so many verses that encourage us to delight in the will of God and to wait his will. Lamentation 3, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to them that wait for him, for the soul that seeketh him. Psalm 18, verse 30. As for God, his way is perfect. Verse 32. He maketh my way perfect. God knows the best for you and the best for me. Psalm 138, verse 8. Thou art perfect, that which concerneth me. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Not only did he delight in the will of God, since God was a supreme joy, but he delighted in the word of God. Why, he answered the devil, Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And there's no one that's so constantly fed on the word of God as the Lord Jesus. Psalm 2 is God's king. Psalm 1 is God's man. Verse 2 of Psalm 1, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And nobody so constantly meditated on the word of God as the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should delight in the word of God too. Job could say, Job 23, verse 11, I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. The psalmist could say, Psalm 119, verse 162, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. It's more important, brethren, for us to get something from the word of God than to get great spoil. John McCracken and I had over 100 meetings in Oxbow in northern Maine. And Oxbow is right next to a huge woods between there and Quebec of at least 3,500 square miles. And I'm pretty sure if you explored all those 3,500 square miles, you wouldn't be able to find one home there. You might find a logging cabin, but that's all. No home there. Well, since there's so many thousands of so many square miles of woods, it's easy to believe that Oxbow would be a favorite spot for hunting season. And it is. One man drove up from New York City 500 miles to Oxbow with an ambition of getting a bear. He parked his car at the edge of the woods, and in 5 minutes he had his bear, because he rejoiced. That's what he came for. Because I'm not trying to promise you that if you come there looking for a bear, you'll get one in 5 minutes. But we should rejoice at the word of God as one that findeth great spoil. Jeremiah 15, verse 16, thy words were found and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. And mind you, in John 17, verse 14, the Lord Jesus gives us the means of his joy. I've given them thy word. I hope that every one of us appreciate reading the word of God. And I hope every one of us enjoy reading the word of God every day. Next, this is joy in the saints. His joy in the saints. He says, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Since he finds his joy in God, he also finds his joy in God's people. Rome makes saints in heaven, but here we read of saints in the earth. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the excellent, in whom is all my delight. And mind you, he delights in us all. He might not delight in our condition, but he delights in each child of God. And he wants us with him. And he's going to make sure that we're with him. In John 17, there are seven gifts in that chapter. In the intercessory prayer of our Lord Jesus. But one of the gifts is mentioned seven times. You probably know what gift that is. It's you and me. Seven times, those whom thou hast given me. And so we're God's love gift to Christ. John 3 is God's love for the world. But John 17 is the Father's love to Christ. He's given us as a love gift to his Son. And he wants us with him. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Now, excellent is those of moral excellence. And really, the term, his excellency or her excellency, belongs more fittingly to the weakest saint than to the highest governor. The saints are heaven's aristocracy, the right honorables, the true nobility. So as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Psalm 2 begins and ends, Psalm 8 begins and ends with these words. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. But now he's speaking about the saints in a similar fashion. And how good it is, brethren, for us to see God in one another. That's what he did. Just like in that earlier psalm, seeing God in the saints. And brethren, those of us who speak publicly, we should always remember the dignity of the ones to whom we're speaking. They are the excellent in all the earth. You think of Moses. He made a mistake in Numbers 20. He put up with God's people for 38 years. But at last, he lost his temper. And he called God's people rebels. Here now, you rebels, must we fetch your water out of the rock? But before Moses left them, he said, Deuteronomy 33, verse 29, Oh, who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord? And so those of us who speak publicly, we should always remember the dignity of the ones that we're speaking to. Won't you, that'll keep us from a wrong attitude. They'll keep us from saying things that we shouldn't say. His joy in God's people. Now next. Verse 4. His joy in obedience. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. It was his obedience to the word of God that made him a truly separated man. And since he is finding his joy in God and in God's people, he will not, he refuses to find any joy in the things that the God rejecters are going in for what they're worshiping. Their name, I will not take up their names into my lips. I think he's referring to the gods of the God rejecters. And there's no true lasting joy apart from God. And those that will not have God, their inevitable portion is sorrow. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. And of course, we God's people, even though we're not in danger of worshiping any idols of wood and stone, we should be careful that we don't have any idols in our lives. We should be careful that we don't have anything that's displacing the place in our hearts, affection, that Christ should have. If it's doing that, it's an idol. And we should put it away, and we're responsible to do it. 1 John 5, verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So you know yourself better than me whether you've got an idol in your life or not. And if you do, you're responsible to do something about it, so it's not taking the place that belongs to Christ. It's joy in obedience. Now, this particular verse, and some of the things I've been saying about it, is a key to knowing the difference between separation and isolation. I'm going to explain exactly what I mean. There's some in assembly fellowship today, and the reason that they got saved is because some assembly saint befriended them. It could have been a neighbor or somebody they worked with, and they befriended them with a view to seeing them saved. They might have invited them out to their home for supper and then taken them to the gospel meeting. But I will say this, that's a good thing. But brethren, if that close friendship with any unsaved one, if it's taking us away from the enjoyment of the things of God, we should stop. It's more important for every one of us to enjoy the things of God than it is even to keep active in the gospel. Now, we should all keep active in the gospel. We want to put first things first. Now, our Lord Jesus was a friend of publicans and sinners. But don't forget, and we should never forget, that the Lord Jesus was always the master of the situation. He wasn't in a social gathering where he had no control of the way the conversation was going to go. He was always the master of the situation. And then think of his joy and obedience to the Word of God. He gives us this as a standard for you and for me. He said in John 15, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Now, we all come short of that standard, but not for one minute will we lower the standard. We should obey his commandments as he obeyed his Father's commandments. What a high standard it is for us. And we should take seriously everything the Lord Jesus has said in the Gospels. But we cannot limit the Lord's commandments to what we read in the Gospels. Mind you, the Lord Jesus testingly said, John 14, verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37 shows us that we cannot limit his commandments to what we read in the gospel. Paul writes, if any man, doesn't make any difference who he is, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, doesn't make any difference how gifted he is, doesn't make any difference how well he knows the Bible, doesn't make any difference how many assemblies he's seen planting, doesn't make any difference how many souls he's seen saved, if any man think of something to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And I hope everyone realizes that we should esteem these things as the commandments of the Lord. Some would say, well, Paul didn't like the sisters. Away with the thought. They're the commandments of the Lord. And Paul's writings has lifted the standard for women, wherever the gospel has gone. Now, His joy in obedience, and he wants us to have that joy. These things that I've spoken unto you, that my joy might remain, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And he also said in John 13, verse 17, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. No child of God who knows that they should be baptized by immersion is going to be really happy until they're willing to be baptized. And no child of God who knows that they should be gathered to the name and person of the Lord Jesus in New Testament simplicity is going to be happy until they're willing to be in such a company. And of course that goes to everything that the Lord wants us to do. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. When we do His good will, He abides with us still. And with all who trust and obey, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. His joy in obedience. Now, fifth, His joy in contentment. Verse 5 and verse 6. The Lord is a portion of mine inheritance and my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. His joy in contentment. Now, the portion is the amount of joy in contentment. Now, the portion is the amount allotted to a person, but the cup is the amount the person actually enjoys of that allotment. But for the Lord Jesus, His portion and His cup were the same. The Lord Jesus enjoyed thoroughly all that was His portion. And what a contrast that is to Jeremiah 2 verse 13. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. His joy and contentment. And mind you, the inheritance that he had, why, it was a permanent possession. Thou maintainest my lot. It was a pleasant possession. The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. So we can say, besides his cup of joy, yea, I have a goodly heritage. But notice, brethren, he said, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. The Lord Jesus deliberately chose to be born in poverty, to be raised in a despised city, Nazareth. And during his public ministry, he had no place to lay his head. So his was a path of poverty, but he was content in it, brethren. And he wants us to be content with whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. His joy in contentment. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. He called that poverty pleasant places. He called Gethsemane one of the pleasant places. Gabbatha and Golgotha one of the pleasant places. Brethren, this is high truth, but it was lived out in perfection in that blessed person. Even Calvary was one of the pleasant places to him. And you think of Paul when he wrote Philippians 4 verse 11, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Paul had to learn it. And we have to learn it. And he said, verse 12, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Notice exactly what he said. There's many, many people that could say what he didn't say. Many, many people could say, I know what it is to be abased. I know what it is to abound. But that's not what he said. He said, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. In other words, Paul knew the right attitude of soul to have in every vicissitude of life. He could accommodate himself to an abased condition of adversity without anxiety. Without fretfulness, without distraction, he could accommodate himself to an abounding condition of prosperity, without carelessness, without
indifference, without pride. And the temptations for prosperity are not less than adversity. It takes a steady hand to hold a full cup. He says, everywhere in all things I have learned this, I have instructed, or the English Revised, I have learned the secret, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I've learned the secret. Paul wants you and me to know the secret. And we don't have far to find out what the secret is. He says in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. That's how he could do it. And we could do the same. He could say, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. The one that could say, prophetically, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. His joy and contentment, then his joy in counsel. Oh, bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins have struck me in the night season. Why, his joy in counsel. His delight was to do the will of God. And he diligently sought counsel from God for the will of God. I remember hearing 37 years ago, Robert Cleaver Chapman quoted, and he made this statement, it stuck with me, as wonderful as it is to see souls say, there's something more wonderful still, and that is to be consciously in the will of God. And if that statement wasn't true, Adoniram Judson was foolish to spend 20 years in Burma without seeing anybody saved. Of course, there was others saved later, but not until after 20 years. And then George Truett, he said words that are worth quoting. Is to know the will of God. The greatest discovery is to find the will of God. And the greatest achievement is to do the will of God. And so, of course, we can very naturally link with this verse. His joy in counsel, Isaiah 50, verse 4. For the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He waketh morning by morning. He waketh mine ear to hear as a learned. And sometimes the Lord spent parts of nights and sometimes even whole nights getting counsel from God. Like Luke 6, verse 11 to 13. He spent all night in prayer to God there because of the opposition and because he was going to choose his close associates. So there's two reasons he spent all night in prayer to God, Luke 6, verse 11 to 13. One, the schemes of evil on the part of man. The other, the purposes of grace on the part of God. So during the hours of night he spread the opposition before his God and Father. And during the hours of night, he submitted every choice of the 12 apostles to the will of his Father. And that's an example for us. So, his joy in counsel. And then, the seventh thing, his joy in the presence and power, or presence and help of God. He says, I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. The Lord Jesus is the only one that could say truthfully, I've set the Lord always before me. That was his distinct purpose. This is practicing the presence of God to perfection. He's the only one that could truthfully say, John 8, verse 29, I do always those things that please him. He's the only one that could say, John 11, verse 42, at the grave of Lazarus, I knew that thou hearest me always. And then because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And we can very easily link with this, Isaiah 50, verse 6 and 7. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. And of course, Isaiah 50 verse 7 links up with Luke 9 verse 51. When the time came that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So his face was like a flint. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Nothing could turn him aside. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And brethren, we should practice the presence of God like our Lord Jesus. And thanks be to God, our Lord Jesus is right at our elbow to help us. Think of Philippians 4 verse 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. That word translated moderation could be translated gentleness or yieldiness. Or, I especially like Matthew Arnold's translation for that, let your sweet reasonableness be made known unto all men. And I should say before I go any further, that verse 5 is in keeping with verse 1. Stand fast in the Lord. So Paul is not encouraging us to yield our principles. Not a bit of it. But he wants us to be sweetly reasonable. And he's exhorting us all. Let your sweet reasonableness be made known unto all men. Now the next verse has another word for known. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding should keep your minds and hearts through Christ Jesus. How do we make our requests known to God? You all know. We just tell God. But that's not what we're supposed to do when it comes to let your moderation be known unto all men. We're not supposed to go around and tell people I'm sweetly reasonable. But we're supposed to make it known. And if we're not supposed to tell people, how are we supposed to make it known? Well, I'll tell you how we're supposed to do it. The force of what the word he uses. Every one of us, all the days of our Christian life, by the grace of God, we're supposed to so live that everybody that comes in contact with us, whether saved or unsaved, can tell by experience that we're sweetly reasonable. And the Lord is at hand. W.E. Vine tells us that that means he could be near at hand in time or place. And I prefer, brethren, to think of in this verse, he's near in place. He's right at our elbow to help us be sweetly reasonable. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Now the last joy, his joy and hope. Therefore, that's what it begins off with, verse 9. So that brings us back to the previous 8 verses. He had such joy all his life that now, in verses 9, 10, and 11, he heaps phrase after phrase to show his joyous hope and anticipation. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, his heart, his glory, and his flesh all thrill at joyous anticipation. We could substitute for heart, we could substitute soul. For glory, we could substitute spirit. And for flesh, there's no doubt about it, we could substitute body. And man is a tripartite being. Body, spirit, soul, and body. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the whole sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus thrilled at certain expectation. Verse 10, he says, for, he's explaining why he has such joyous hope. And in verse 10, he gives two assurances why he can have this joyous hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. So those are two assurances that gave him this joyous hope in anticipation. Paul distinctly says in Acts 13, verse 36, that David saw corruption. So it can't refer to David. It's only the Lord Jesus it could refer to. And he's the only one of whom it could be said, thine holy one. Luke 1, verse 35, Gabriel's words to Mary, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Hebrews 7, verse 26, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Just as it was predicted that no bone of him should be broken, so it's also predicted that he wouldn't see corruption. And Peter three times tells us that in Acts 2, and Paul four times tells us that in Acts 13. In verse 10, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is anticipated. In verse 11, his ascension is anticipated. Thou show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Thou show me the path of life. Since his path led to death, it must lead to beyond. When he's in the presence of the one in whose presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. It has to be that in order for it to be the path of life. Now, let's ask a question. Let's think about it. How did he know that at God's right hand there were pleasures forevermore? How did he know that in God's presence is fullness of joy? How did he know? We could say, because he was the Son of God, and he was omniscient, that's how he knew. Well, in a way that's right. Or we could say, he knew the scriptures exceedingly well, so that's how he knew. And you could say that's right. But brethren, I like to simply think of it this way. He knew that in God's presence is fullness of joy. He knew that at his right hand there were pleasures forevermore because he was there before. He experienced them before. That's how he knew. That's the best way I like to think of him, knowing it. And at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. What a contrast to Hebrews 7, verse 25. The pleasures of sin for a season for the wicked. What a contrast to Luke 8 verse 14. And are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. Then we have pleasures for the worldly. But here we have in Psalm 16 verse 11, the pleasures for the wise and for him especially. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And brethren, we too should have joy and hope. Because he's ascended. Because he's at the right hand of God. Praise God. Every one of us was saved. We're going to be there too. And the next psalm, the last verse, verse 15 says, as for me, I'll behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. We're not going to be satisfied until then. Again, 1 John chapter 3. Verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. Everyone that hath his hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. You notice how John puts it. Everyone that hath his hope in him purifieth himself. The way John puts it, if we're not purifying ourselves, we don't have this hope within. Everyone that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Romans 15, verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, that you might abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So we too should joy and hope. So here we have spoken of eight sources of joy for the Lord Jesus. Verse 1 again, his joy in trust. Verse 2, his joy in God. Verse 3, his joy in God's people. Verse 4, his joy in obedience. Verse 5 and 6, his joy in contentment. Verse 7, his joy in counsel. Verse 8, his joy in the presence and help of God. Verse 9, 10, and 11, his joy and hope. And I hope that every one of us want to know more of his joy right down here. And brethren, the more we know of his joy while we're living, the better able we'll be to enter in more fully to his joy in a coming day, the more likely we'll hear him say, Matthew 25, verse 21 and 23, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Shall we pray? O God, our Father, we draw near to thee at the close of this meeting with thanksgiving. We thank thee for the privilege of speaking from thy word. We thank thee especially for the blessed person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, O God, we look to thee that thou help every one of us to find more of the joy that he had in our own lives for thy glory. We ask thy blessing for the honor and glory of the one whom thou delightest to honor, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we sing in closing hymn number 316? Hymn number 316. What grace, O Lord, and beauty shone around thy steps below. What patient love was seen in all thy life and death of woe. Thy foes might hate, despise, revile. Thy friends unfaithful prove. Unwearied in forgiveness still, thy heart could only love. Hymn number 316, and the meeting will be over. Thank you all for coming.